Exodus 16. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses told Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, 'Come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked towards the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, 'At twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God.'" That evening, quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is that?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Everyone is to gather as much as they need. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent." The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Everyone had gathered just as much as they needed. Then Moses said to them, "No one is to keep any of it until morning." However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Each morning, everyone gathered as much as they needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, two omers for each person, and the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. He said to them, "This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it until morning." So they saved it until morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink or get maggots in it. "Eat it today," Moses said, "because today is the Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any." Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where they are on the seventh day. No one is to go out." So the people rested on the seventh day. The people of Israel called the bread manna. It was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Take an omer of manna and keep it for the generations to come, so they can see the bread I gave you to eat in the wilderness when I brought you out of Egypt. So Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, then place it before the Lord to be kept for the generations to come. As the Lord commanded Moses, Aaron put the manna with the tablets of the covenant law so that it might be preserved. The Israelites ate manna 40 years until they came to a land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be at church with you. My name is Prash, if I haven't met you before, one of the assistant ministers. And I'll be at the side door, so I'd love to meet you after the service as you go down to morning tea. Let me pray before we reflect on God's word. Kind Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would speak to our hearts and minds this morning. Remind us of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. Comfort us in the truth of who you are, and equip us to serve you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, if you joined us today for the first time after a while, we're midway through a series in the Old Testament book of Exodus. Last week, we reflected on the great moment of the Passover, where God effectively rescued Israel from 430 years of slavery. A great moment, an extraordinary moment. And this morning's passage, which we've just read from Exodus 16, skips forward a little bit. We miss another significant moment in Israel's history, but tied in with the Passover in some sense, which is the crossing of the Red Sea and the destruction of Pharaoh's and the Egypt's army. And so effectively, as we come to this morning, the two kind of most significant moments in the history of Israel have taken place. They've been freed from Egypt and slavery, and their great slave master and the great power of the world at the time has been destroyed. It's been destroyed. It raises the question, what next? What next? With such great heights, such extraordinary kind of pinnacle moments in their national history, what's left? What's left to be done? And in a sense, that's what the second half of Exodus is really about, actually, is the question of what's next? What happens after this? And the big question is, well, Pharaoh as king has been defeated and God as king has been installed, reinstated, perhaps, is a good way to describe it. And so what does it look like to live with God as king? That's a question that bubbles away. Now, as we come to this morning's story, a fascinating and unexpected thing has just happened, which is that God, who's been leading his people with a very kind of visual picture, which is this pillar of cloud at daytime and fire at night, God, who's been leading his people, has at the very outset of this journey post the Red Sea, taken them on a rather unexpected journey. They come to a fork in the road, so to speak, at Exodus 13, which we didn't read this morning. You can go back and read it later. A fork in the road. There's one route, which is to Mount Sinai, which they all know that's where they're essentially going, to Mount Sinai. There's one route, which is shorter. And then there's this route, which is through the wilderness and more dangerous. And God chooses the latter. God chooses the latter. He says in Exodus 13, he chooses the latter because the former, the shorter route, the Israelites are not ready to take it. And in Deuteronomy, which is also written by Moses, who wrote Exodus, and in Deuteronomy we get Moses' reflections back on this whole season of Israel's life. We hear Moses reflecting on their journey. He says through the wilderness, he led you, Deuteronomy 8, he led you through vast and dreadful wilderness, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. So here it is, the very start of this new season of life where God is king, and the most immediate experience that he grants his people is a thirsty and waterless land with venomous snakes and scorpions. You can sense the questions that start to be raised at this very point. This is the moment, right, for God to stamp his authority and to give a mark of what it looks like for him to be king. The first moment for him to show them what it looks like to be under his rule, and his decision is to lead them through the wilderness. So even though God is leading, the route that he chooses is harder and more dangerous and less fulfilling, so to speak. Now, you might think, well, that's just a little moment in the history of Israel. But what's interesting, actually, is when you look at the New Testament and you read what New Testament writers describe the Christian life as, the Christian life of discipleship as, after you've made a commitment to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, they describe it in similar ways. Again, you come to a fork in the road, and which way will God lead you? And here's what Jesus says. This is Jesus' way of drawing people into his kingdom. He says, in this world you will have trouble. If you follow me, in this world you will have trouble, John 16. Or the apostles say similar things. Paul and Barnabas, who's not an apostle, but who both go off on a missionary encounter in Acts 14, teach the Christians in Antioch these words. They say, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of heaven. We've just done the Sermon on the Mount. We talk about the easy road or the hard road, the wide gate or the narrow gate. And Jesus says, you need to go through the narrow gate. John Piper says, if we will not freely take up our cross and follow Jesus on the Calvary Road, it may be thrust upon us. These are just warm thoughts to reflect on this morning, aren't they? Here is what it looks like to have God as king. Here is what it looks like, certainly in terms of a visual picture, in terms of a narrative description of the life of God's people at the start of the second half of the book of Exodus. Now, chapter 16, which we read, we could have read actually a whole section from about, well, probably the start of chapter 15 through to chapter 17, which really covers this interim period between the Red Sea and Mount Sinai. And it focuses on their journey through the wilderness, a journey between the initial redemption point and the promised land. But for the sake of brevity, we're going to focus primarily on chapter 16 and what was read this morning, which is the manna and quail incident. You may have heard of this story, you may have picked up reference to it in the past, but it's helpful this morning to have read it in total. It's the second of four incidents that take place in that section of Exodus. Four incidents. Each time the Israelites encounter a moment of hardship in their journey, and each time God provides something. In this one, they are in the desert of Shin. They grumble for a lack of food. And Moses intercedes to God. He speaks to God. He says, the people are grumbling again. And God promises and then provides, in this case, food. This manna, which is this kind of sweet, flaky material which can be turned into bread, and quail. But you'll notice something about his provision. It comes with two rules, doesn't it? He says, don't store up more than you need each day. Go out and gather it and use what you need. He doesn't say store up an exact amount. He says each person will gather according to their need, but only gather what you need for that day. Don't gather for the next. Except on the sixth day, when he says the opposite thing. He says, gather up what you need for the next day as well, because you're not meant to gather on the seventh day. It's kind of two opposite rules almost. But they do have a unifying principle behind them, which is, Israel, I want you to live today knowing that God is in charge of tomorrow. I want you to live today knowing that God is in charge of tomorrow. For six of the days, that means only gather for today because God is in charge of tomorrow. But for the seventh day, don't gather all because the previous day, God has provided for you. Live today knowing God is in charge of tomorrow. Pretty simple principle. And Jesus actually articulates a very similar kind of idea in the New Testament. We find it bubbling away in his Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6. In chapter 6, he gives us the Lord's Prayer. Remember, there's a section in the Lord's Prayer that says, give us our daily bread. Surely he must be reflecting on this incident in the Old Testament. But soon after his reference to that in his prayer, example prayer of the Lord's Prayer, he says these words a little later in Matthew 6. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of itself. In other words, he's applying that same principle. Live today knowing that God is in charge of tomorrow. So it just presents us with a moment of reflection. especially seeing as Jesus is picking up a principle which seems to be bubbling away in the manor and quail incident and applying it broadly to God's followers, how are you going with that kind of principle? Do you live today knowing that God is in charge of tomorrow? I sense that for most of us, we're ruled by tomorrow. But when you reflect on your decisions, can you say, I have entrusted tomorrow to God? I'm living today knowing that God knows whatever tomorrow will look like and he's in control of it. He's in control of it. When you think about your money and the people you engage with, and I reckon, we were saying at home last night, being in charge of kids, looking after children, reveals all your weaknesses, reveals all your anxieties. When you think about your children, do you parent them today knowing God is in charge of tomorrow? Or do you parent out of anxiety? I think there's often two ways. Are you assured about tomorrow or are you anxious about tomorrow? Are you assured about tomorrow, anxious about tomorrow? And interestingly, rest, although, like I said, these are two rules, and so the benefit of having two kind of opposite rules in the manor and quail incident is that you can't just say God is saying you must always save up and prepare for tomorrow, or you must never save up and prepare for tomorrow. It's the principle that's more important. But the idea of rest, the idea of a Sabbath day, which is introduced here even before the law is given, you'll incident, is very helpful reflection. How do you engage with the idea of rest? I think particularly culturally a very relevant question for us here. Many people here work jobs and have family lives which involve lots of hours poured into activities and into responsibilities. So how do you engage with rest? I've been a bit crook this week, and so I had to take a couple of days off. I never take days off. And as I took them off, I realised one of the reasons I don't take them off is because you can be more in control of your week if you don't take that time of rest. You see, rest goes against religion in a sense and towards grace. It takes your hands off the wheel in those moments and hands them over to someone. That's one of the underlying principles of the concept of the Sabbath in the Old Testament as well. By holding yourself accountable to having a time of rest, a time when you don't work for something, you must entrust that period to God. So how do you go with living today knowing that God is in charge of tomorrow? Now, it's an easy principle to articulate, but of course it is harder in practice, even as we reflect on it. But we certainly see it in this account, don't we, in two different ways. First of all, the people are grumbling. They're constantly grumbling in this little section of Exodus. Three times there are these moments of grumbling followed by God's provision. Exodus 15, verse 24, then Exodus 16, verse 2, which we just read, and in the next chapter, Exodus 17, verse 2 as well. Grumbling, grumbling, grumbling. Grumbling about what will be provided. Will something be provided? Constantly, it seems, living in a sense of anxiety. And we also see the difficulty in abiding by this central principle of living today, knowing God is in charge of tomorrow, in the very failure of the people. Isn't it amazing? The two rules that God, the two provisions that God puts around the manna and the quail, they break them both times. Don't gather more than you need. Some people gather more than you need. Don't go out and gather on the seventh day. It's fascinating when you read it. Moses, who's written this account, says in the verse about the gathering, he says, nevertheless, almost hopelessly so, nevertheless, despite the fact that God has provided, some people went out anyway on the seventh day and gathered anyway. And of course, they found nothing. So why do they grumble? Why do they struggle to exercise faith and to put into practice this principle that God has quite clearly articulated? Well, I mean, it's not completely clear, but there's a few implied reasons. Verse 6, for example, when God responds to Moses as intercession, seems to imply that one of the reasons is that they've simply forgotten him. He says, in the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. It's almost like they've forgotten that God is the one who's been doing everything. God's role has been deleted. He's become inconsequential in their remembrance. And then again in verse 8, when Moses is addressing the people, he said at the end of that little section of verse 8, he says, you're actually grumbling against God. In their moment of grumbling, that they've forgotten who they're grumbling against. And all of this is quite extraordinary because in verse 10, we read that as they're speaking to Moses, the cloud, the pillar of cloud is there. This extraordinary supernatural event is taking place right there. They can see it. And yet they've forgotten God. They've forgotten God. And that's not to mention, of course, all the past experiences of God's provision. There's already a moment before this where God turned bitter water into drinkable water at Marah. There's, of course, the Red Sea and the Exodus. 430 years wiped clean. In a sense, what's happened here by forgetting God is that they've perhaps adopted a different principle. Tomorrow is a product of our effort. If the principle was entrust tomorrow to God and his provision, they've, by deleting God, seen tomorrow as a product of their provision and of their effort. And when you think about that, when you invest that kind of responsibility on yourself to look after something tomorrow, which you don't even know what it will be like, of course you'll become anxious. How can you provide for what you don't even know will come yet? Of course you'll be anxious. Of course you will grumble. Of course you will wonder and doubt. Even this week I reflected on a week where prayer has taken the back seat. And unsurprisingly, anxiety has gone up. See, when you forget God, you put too much responsibility on your own shoulders. How can we provide for tomorrow when we don't even know what tomorrow holds for us? But the focus of the passage is not so much on the reasons for why they grumble. I mean, you can pick up hints through the passage. The real focus of this passage is God and how he responds to grumbling. It's the constant refrain of this whole section. How does God respond to Israel's grumbling? How would you respond if you have just done something extraordinary like God has done and the people and you have done it for forget you so quickly? I'm reminded of a great little episode in the 1990s, 2000 sitcom Seinfeld. There's this character called Banya. Banya is like a second-rate comedian. He kind of pops up through the whole 9 seasons. He's a second-rate comedian who really annoys Jerry Seinfeld, the key character. Anyway, finally, towards the end of the series, Jerry takes a bit of pity on him and helps him out with some of his gags. Gives him a gag about Ovaltine. It goes viral. Banya's a hit. He's a hit. He says, that's gold, Jerry, that's gold. And everyone loves Banya. People think this guy's the greatest thing to hit the comedy circuit. Meanwhile, Jerry's star has kind of started to diminish. And of course, Jerry's a very selfish guy, Jerry Seinfeld, the character at least. And so he withdraws from Banya even more so. Whenever Banya comes for help, Jerry is even more reticent to give him anything. Of course he's selfish, but I think what's alluring about Jerry's character is we all kind of sense we're a bit like that. If someone's taken what's ours and used it for themselves, they've stolen our glory, so to speak, or our credit, we're not going to give them anything more. We're not going to give them anything more. But you contrast that, right, with God's response to the Israelite grumbling, to the Israelite forgetfulness. Each of the three occasions they grumble, and yet each of the three occasions God provides wonderfully, generously, supernaturally for his people. Just look at verse 12 in our reading. He says, I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. What do you think he's going to say next? So they can go to bed hungry tonight. Of course not. He says, tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. You see, God remains generous to the grumbler, faithful to the faithless. It's the character of God we encounter over and over and over again. Now, I guess if you reflect on what's happening here, great, some manna came down, some quail landed in the Israelite camp, and they were fed. They're still in the wilderness. They're still in the desert. How can that be such a great affirmation of God's character? Well, I think what the scriptures help us to understand as they progress is that this moment is more than simply a provision of physical sustenance. Moses, as I said in Deuteronomy, goes back and recounts the wilderness experience a number of times. And here's how he describes it in Deuteronomy chapter 1. If you want to read, you can read it on. It's page 176, a little bit further on. He's standing at the edge of the promised land at this moment. They're about to enter. He's not going to go in, but the Israelite community are about to go into the promised land. And this is how Moses reflects on the wilderness experience, the wilderness season. It says, "The Lord your God, who is going before you, will fight for you, as he did for you in Egypt before your very eyes, and in the wilderness. There you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son. All the way you went until you reached this place, the edge of the promised land." And there's just two things to reflect on Moses' own subsequent reflection of the wilderness experience. The first is that for him, the wilderness was always purposeful. It was always about getting them to the promised land and getting them ready for the promised land. It was always about that. He understood that all of that was to get them ready for this moment as they crossed over the Jordan. It was not this blip. It was not this harsh moment of God trying to assert his sovereignty and his control and his power. It was always about getting his people ready. And he was always about getting them to the promised land. The second thing is, and this is extraordinary, that Moses looks back on God's interaction with his people. And what he experienced in that moment was not just God as a bureaucrat doling out food and drink for his people, but God as a kind heavenly father caring for his children. Carrying them, it says. Earlier this year, we went on a holiday with some of our friends down to Kaima. They have some kids. We stayed in a caravan park, which is a bit outside of the town of Kaima. And one morning, we decided we'd walk up and see the blowhole. And one of the guys had already been very early in the morning with his kid in a pram to the blowhole and back. And he said, "Oh, look, it only takes about 20 minutes to get there." So we all kind of decided, okay, let's go. We'll take the kids. We'll go for a walk. Nice little kind of coastal walk up to the blowhole. After about 15 minutes, it became pretty apparent that he'd completely misjudged the time in his sleep-deprived state earlier that morning. It's actually going to take about an hour to walk one way and then an hour to walk back. And, of course, as you'll have it, the kids decided after a while that they didn't want to walk anymore. So here we were, you know, six adults and a similar number of kids walking along this up and down these hills along the coastline, which should have been a scenic walk. And you got these kids saying, "I don't want to walk anymore. I'm too tired." And so, you know, about 25 minutes in, each adult has a child and is dragging a scooter along with them and a bag and a drink and a hat that said child doesn't want to wear anymore, up to the blowhole, which wasn't blowing, and then back home. Of course, you can't leave the child there. You can't say, "Look, here's a great playground. You guys play. We're going to come back and pick you up on the way back." You can't do that. That's not your responsibility as a parent, but that's not where your heart is either. God says, Moses says, he reflects on God's interaction with him in the wilderness, with him and his people. God is not a divine bureaucrat. God is not asserting his authority by sending them a harder way so they will learn who's really in control. He's not the slave master the Pharaoh was. He's a kind heavenly father, stooping, walking, carrying. It actually costs God to keep caring for a people who grumble to him day in, day out for 40 years in the end. It costs him. Jesus, he appropriates this moment, not just in the Sermon on the Mount, but in a very crucial moment in John 6. He's just fed 5,000 people. There's all these correlations in the story. He's just fed 5,000 people, And Jesus then goes on to teach about this. And he says, all the characteristics of God that you came to see in the manna and the quail, in hints and in shadows, you're seeing in full. He says, I am the bread of life in John 6. I am the bread of life. I am the true and better version of the manna and quail. And not just the manna and the quail, of the God who provided the manna and quail. And Jesus says, in my kingdom and in my ministry and in my work, you have my commitment. You have God's commitment to your future, to his promises. Jesus says, in my ministry, which culminates at the cross, at my death and suffering for you, you have my commitment. You have God's great commitment to care for you like a heavenly father who will stoop down, who will pick you up, and who will carry you along. And see, to the extent that we can remember this, for Moses that was the key. Remember what God has been like to you. And to the extent that we can remember what God is like to us, to the extent that we can see in the cross God's kind and wonderful and heavenly love for us, stooping down to us, carrying us, to the extent that we can see in an empty tomb God's seal, his promise that he will do what he has said he will do, then we can hand tomorrow over to him. Daily, every season of our life, and say, our Lord loves us and has tomorrow in his hands. Might we do that each day this coming week? Amen.